You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We want to continue on our journey through the book, looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 this morning. I've entitled the message, Such Great Faith. Great lesson on faith here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth, both in terms of the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, as Jesus paid it all, as well as the truth of the person of Christ, as we see emphasized in our text today. And so, Lord, guide us in our study. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have us to see. And, Lord, if there's anyone here that has yet to come to a saving faith, a life-changing faith, I pray that today would be the day that they are born again into the family of God. So have your way as the word goes forth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the theme of the Gospel of Luke is Christ the Son of Man. He's of the order of man. He's a perfect man. And, of course, that's a messianic title, too. He's not only man, he's also God. But the book begins with a prologue, and then we have Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years, and then a long section in relationship to his Galilean ministry. That is currently where we find ourselves in the context of the book. Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. He was also a medical doctor, and he gave attention to detail, as we see in the book. He took it upon himself to get firsthand knowledge of the life and ministry of Christ, and then he wrote it down in an orderly way. And he did not always observe strict chronology in the process, but thematically, he was making major points that he wanted to make along the way in terms of the person of Christ. And we note that even in our text today, as you would compare Matthew's gospel with Luke's gospel. Luke is ordering this in a thematic way to make the points that he wants to make. Well, Luke wrote to his friend Theophilus, who happened to be a Gentile. And he wanted to write so Theophilus would know the certainty of the truth of Christ. And he, as we see in the book over and over, is writing for the purpose of influencing a Gentile perspective as seen throughout the book. So I say Christ as the Son of Man is presented in the Gospel of Luke as the perfect man. And he is seen as the God-man, as seen primarily in his miracles and in his teaching, which really dovetail together. The miracles of Christ were really sign miracles. They weren't miracles that just happened in a vacuum. They were miracles that were saying something about his person, that he is the divine human Messiah. Now, these miracles reinforced the truth of what Christ was teaching, showing that he was indeed the promised Messiah King, presenting the kingdom to Israel in fulfillment of the scripture. Properly speaking, these miracles, I believe, relate to the age of the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says to the early apostolic church, quote, you have tasted the powers of the age to come, meaning miracles that relate to the kingdom age to come. In the miracles of Christ and, by extension, his apostles, they tasted of the kingdom miracles to come. Miracles, as were happening through Christ and the apostles, were not the norm in the church age. They were not the norm in any age. Christ's ministry was unique as he was presenting the kingdom, saying the kingdom is at hand, and let me give you a sample of it, seen in his kingdom miracles. We might call these sign miracles external evidence of Christ being the prophesied Messiah, as they outwardly showed the truth of what the scriptures predicted concerning the coming Messiah and his kingdom power. However, Christ's teaching might be considered internal evidence as they flow out of the heart of God, building on and fulfilling previous revelation. Well, Christ's teaching proved to be so profound as to defy human origin. Even the officers in John 7 who were charged with apprehending Christ, returned empty-handed, saying, quote, no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. There are several standout messages recorded in the Gospels in terms of Christ's ministry. We have encountered two of them to this point in our study of Luke. Jesus' message to his hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4 was very profound, as Jesus claimed himself on that day to be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And initially, the hometown crowd, it says, quote, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, Luke 4:22. However, when Jesus continued on and told them that a prophet is not accepted in his own country, and used examples showing that the Gentiles are often more receptive than Israel, they became hostile and sought to throw him over a cliff. Well, Luke 4:16-30 really serves as a summary overview of Jesus' ministry. He was presented as the Messiah to Israel. Israel largely rejected him, and so the gospel goes to the Gentiles. That's the flow of what happened in conjunction with Christ's ministry. Well, the second standout message that is given is found in Luke 6:20-44, what we have just concluded last Sunday. This is known as the Sermon on the Plain, which is the parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. The Sermon on the Plain could be properly entitled The Marks of True Discipleship. This is the issue throughout that sermon. And the sermon concludes with what is characteristic fruit of true followers. The word disciple means follower. Discipleship is really followership. Lordship and followership go together. Those that follow the Lord are truly his disciples, which is to say, true believers. You see, true belief follows. Not perfectly, but definitely. At the end of the sermon, Christ shows that following him as Lord is like building your life on a solid rock foundation, which will not be destroyed. In contrast is the empty profession of insincerity, calling him Lord, Lord, which is like having no foundation in life, resulting in sudden destruction in the end. So, note where we ended up last week. Empty lordship profession. No foundation. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In contrast is a real follower, the one who builds on a rock foundation. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. And he goes on to say, he's like the one who builds on the rock foundation. A.W. Pink said, "We do not ask, is Christ your Savior, but is he really and truly your Lord? If he be not your Lord, then most certainly he is not your Savior. Those who have received Christ Jesus as their Lord and yet suppose him to be their Savior, those who have not received Christ Jesus as their Lord and yet suppose him to be their Savior, are deluded and their hope rests on a foundation of sand." I think Mr. Pink is correct in his analysis there. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, it's like there's two legs of faith. There is faith in the person of Christ, and there is faith in the work of Christ. And if you're going to have a walk of faith, you have to have these two legs of faith. You have to believe on Christ in terms of who he is as Lord, as well as what he has done as Savior. That's a saving faith. And if you doubt that is true, listen to the whole message this morning, and you'll see that it is true. Thematically, Luke now builds on this lordship theme in the story of the centurion who had great faith, as found here in chapter 7. This centurion shows all the traits of true discipleship that Christ taught about in the Sermon on the Plain. He was humble, he was loving, he was giving, and he recognized the lordship of Christ, leading Jesus to say he was a man of great faith. So let's pick it up in our study. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." The concluded sayings here refers to the Sermon on the Plain, as just referenced in chapter 6, which ended up with the main point that it is essential that one build their life on the rock foundation of obedience to Christ's lordship. That emphasis then segues into the story of the centurion and his dying servant, in which the centurion is shown to have the right kind of faith in Christ's lordship, which is the mark of true disciples. This story teaches us much about the nature of God-honoring saving faith. And I really think it's very important to understand the nature of saving faith. You know, even the demons believe and tremble. Many on judgment day will say, Lord, Lord. There's all kinds of people that have a kind of faith. I have no doubt that the Mormons all believe in Jesus. But they don't have a saving faith in Jesus. For them to say Jesus is Lord is one thing. For me to say Jesus is the Lord is a different thing. You say, they don't really see Jesus as eternal God. There's a difference there. Well, the Sermon on the Plain must have taken place somewhere in the area of Capernaum, close to Capernaum, because Christ went to this city immediately following this sermon. Notice, when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So let's talk about where Capernaum is. It's way up here, north, in terms of the Sea of Galilee, right here, way up north on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, we think Mount of Beatitudes is commonly, traditionally thought to be about over here. Capernaum's here, so not too far. So it makes sense. He's concluded his Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain over here, and then he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum was Christ's adopted city during the course of his Galilean ministry, and as such, it became his ministry headquarters during his Galilean ministry. Matthew 9:1 calls it his own city. Since Jesus had no home of his own, it is surmised that Jesus probably stayed with one of the apostles in their homes. Peter lived there, Matthew lived there, etc. There was a number of them that lived there, so he probably stayed in one of their homes. Capernaum literally means city of Nahum. It was the main city located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a busy fishing village. A lot of commerce and trade took place here in conjunction with this city. Verse 2 says, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were in charge of 100 soldiers. And this particular individual may have served under Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. Centurions were men of great discipline, and they commanded great respect. They were paid 15 times more than the average foot soldier. So they were pretty well-to-do, relatively speaking. And by the way, everywhere a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, they are always presented in a good light. They're remarkable to have that whole category of people consistently seen in a good light in the New Testament. The centurions are that. Now, the word servant here, when it says this centurion had a servant, the word servant here is the Greek word doulos, which is more literally slave. Now, a slave was one who was literally owned and bought and owned by a master. A slave had no rights of his own. The slave's master had the power of death and life over them. And often slaves were valued in the same way as livestock. In other words, they were valued only according to what they were good for in terms of what they're able to do for the master, what the value of them was in materialistically. A Roman writer named Varro said, "The only difference between a slave, an animal, and a cart is that the slave talked." That was the attitude. I mean, the master here, you're just possession. Well, in that context, the character of this Roman centurion was remarkable in terms of his love and his concern for this slave. In verse 7, he uses the Greek word paeus to refer to this slave. This term, while occasionally used civilly of slaves, literally means child or son. So this may well have been a young boy slave. We're not told the exact age of the person, but that word would lend to the idea this perhaps was a young person. Again, young boy slaves were often abused sexually, as pedophilia was common. However, this slave was dear to this centurion. When it says the slave was dear to him, the Greek word translated dear means highly regarded. It was used of the honorable guest in Luke 14:8. It is used in regard to men who are to be held in high esteem in Philippians 2:29. And it is used to describe the Lord Jesus as being translated precious in 1 Peter 2:4 and 6. So the character of this centurion stands out, as seen both in the valuing of this young slave and in his kind treatment of the Jews as well. Neither of these traits were common to Roman soldiers, by the way. Remember what John the Baptist told the soldiers who came to him and said, "What should we do?" as signifying our repentance. And he told them in their case that true repentance should demonstrate itself in not intimidating anyone. Oh, and by the way, be happy with your wages. Roman soldiers were known for being rough and abusive. You did not mess with Roman soldiers. But here we have a centurion who is kind and gracious. He's not treating his slave like an animal. This centurion slave whom he loved was very sick, near death. It was a desperate situation. Matthew 8:6 says the slave was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Verse 3 continues on. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. This implies that this centurion had some background knowledge about Jesus. You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People have to know about Jesus in order to put their faith in him. You know, the Bible says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. People have to know about Jesus. By the way, that's where we come in, right? You're ambassadors. You have a job. You have an assignment to take the good news of Jesus Christ to people in winsome ways, all kinds of ways. You say, "Well, I'm not knocking on doors. I can't do that." Fine. I probably agree. Most people aren't going to be able to do that. Hopefully two or three of you. But it's only speculation. But somehow this man came to hear about Jesus. How did he come to know about Jesus? You know, Jesus, after all, declares him to be a man of great faith in verse 9. Somehow he came to a point where he had the knowledge of the truth about Jesus so he could put his faith in him. It's only speculation, as I say, but perhaps he heard about Christ from the nobleman in John 4 who was also from Capernaum. You remember the nobleman's son was near death, and so he went seeking Jesus for help. And Jesus, from a distance, pronounced that the son would live. And when the nobleman returned home, he found it to be true, and it says he believed. Perhaps he had heard about Jesus from this nobleman. Perhaps he heard about him from the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends and who was pronounced forgiven on the basis of faith, as we saw in Luke chapter 5. Whatever the case, this centurion had heard about Jesus, and he had come to faith in Jesus. Now, a little side note here. On the surface, there seems to be some discrepancy between Matthew's account in Matthew 5, 8 through 13, and this account here in Luke 7. You see, in Matthew, it appears like the centurion personally came to Jesus seeking help. While here in Luke, it is very clear that the appeal is made through others. Well, the explanation is that Matthew's account is more abbreviated, and when you put all the information together, including that of Luke's account, it is clear that the centurion actually appealed to Jesus by means of representatives. You know, often we see that what a man does through his agents, through representatives, is spoken of as him doing it himself. We see this even in the story here when the Jews say of the centurion that he has built a synagogue for us in verse 5. Obviously, they did not mean that he personally did all the work, but rather he did it through workers. So there is no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. Yes, he was personally appealing to Jesus, but he was doing it through representatives. Well, in verse 3, we see that this centurion sent the village Jewish elders to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal this slave. And verse 4 continues, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." They were intense in representing this man, this centurion, as they begged Jesus earnestly to come, making the case that this centurion was deserving of it. And they list his credentials, saying, verse 5, "For he loves our nation and has built a synagogue for us." For the Jews, realize the context here, for the Jews to intercede passionately for this Gentile centurion in the Roman army is remarkable. He had proven himself a lover of Israel. And he was one who was who blessed Israel, really in keeping with the spirit of Genesis 12:3. And one of the proofs was that he had built the Jews a local synagogue there in Capernaum. By the way, that exact synagogue is no longer standing, but this one is. Well-preserved ruins of Capernaum's white stone synagogue that replaced the one built by the centurion. And so some of you who have been to Capernaum have seen that. The Romans normally hated the Jews, and the Jews normally had nothing to do with any Gentile. But here was really a notable exception. This centurion was not swayed by the common prejudices of the day against the Jews, but really recognized the Jews as God's chosen people, and he loved them accordingly. It seems he was probably a God-fearer, much like Cornelius was, as seen in Acts chapter 10. As such, he would have been a Gentile worshiping the God of Israel, but not a full-fledged convert to Judaism. Such a Gentile worshiper was called a proselyte of the gate. This meant they reverenced the God of Israel, they attended synagogue worship, they believed in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they were not full proselytes. They were not circumcised, in other words. So in general, they were Gentile God-seekers who stopped short of a formal commitment to Judaism. He was probably in that category. Verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" As Jesus was now on the way, not far from the house at this point, another message came through friends of the centurion to Jesus. And note that the message starts with that word, "Lord." I don't think it was just a polite address in this context. In this context, that word carries the idea of authority, as the text will go on to show. Right from the outstart, this centurion is recognizing Christ's superiority and his own inferiority. To think that this well-to-do, highly respected Roman centurion in a position of great authority in that culture would say, "I am not worthy of you," to a poor Jewish rabbi is incredible. It was astonishing that a prominent Roman would make such a humble statement to a Jewish subject. I mean, that's just amazing. And it amazed Jesus, actually, as we go on to find out. Now, it is common for commentators to emphasize that the centurion at this point was being sensitive to the to the culture in which the Jews would not enter into a Gentile's house. But you know something? That's not really what is stated to be the issue here. The issue was that this centurion saw Jesus as Lord and for this reason did not consider himself worthy of Jesus coming into his house. This had to do with lordship, not ethnicity. The centurion's humility is characteristic of true discipleship, which starts by admitting spiritual bankruptcy, that I am not worthy. You know, Jesus began his sermon on the plain in 6:20 by saying, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He wasn't talking you know, it's a good thing you don't have much money in your pockets. That's who's going into the kingdom. No, he was talking spiritually. As it says in Matthew 5:3, the parallel text in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Showing that in view are those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty. A saving faith begins with admitting that I am spiritually bankrupt and that within myself I am not worthy. You know, as Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, I have nothing right to offer to God. Say, God, here's all my right. Here's all the things I've done right. No, it's all soiled by sin. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And we're not worthy. And that's why we need Jesus. This was the spirit of this centurion. By the way, I read an article this last week that was lamenting the fact that our society has almost completely lost sight of the concept of sin. Sin is now used mostly in the context of fattening desserts. Not of individual sin. Human evil is now thought in terms of social injustice, inequality, racism, but not that which is inherently laden in the human breast. Depravity is out, and delusional self-acceptance is in. A quote from the article, we've abandoned the concept of sin because we've left behind the depraved view of human nature. In the 18th and 19th century, many people really did embrace the dark self-estimation expressed in the old Puritan prayer, Eternal Father, thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, and blind. That's simply too much darkness for modern mentality. So what happens is that people now think in terms of non-moral, deterministic brain chemistry. That's so much more acceptable. And sin has now been replaced with mistakes, error, or weakness. But facts are stubborn things, especially facts related to depravity. And no matter how you frame it, life really involves a moral drama. And the greatest problem that we have as human beings is our propensity to sin. Salvation begins with admitting my sin problem and that I am unworthy, which is more than modern self-esteem can admit. However, the reality of biblical repentance has not changed. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, has not changed. If anyone is ever going to get to heaven, they have to come to the point where they first admit they're poor. They are unworthy. That's why we need a Savior. Whereas the Jewish delegation saw him as worthy, as we noted in verse 4, he saw himself as unworthy in verses 6 and 7. He saw himself as unworthy because he knew his own heart. And above all, because he properly saw Jesus for who he was as Lord. That's really the crux of this text. When people really see Jesus for who he is as holy God, and they really see themselves as depraved sinners, they then see themselves as unworthy in his presence. Now, the glorious truth of the gospel of grace is that God makes us worthy, not because of anything we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That's why the cross is so important and all valuable. I mean, that's why we rejoice in our Savior who said, "It is finished." But just to think of yourself for who you really are, if you really see yourself accurately for who you are, and you really see Jesus accurately for who he is, you'll have the response probably of Peter, who said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is the response of the penitent tax collector in Luke 18:13 as he cries out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Verse 7 continues, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." What a great statement of faith. It was because the centurion saw himself as totally unworthy that he did not even come in person to Jesus. Note the spirit that really God appreciates and that honors God. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Wow. Whose name is holy, set apart. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is who really dwells in relationship and in fellowship with God. By the way, in Luke 10:15, we'll get there, Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't take place, which it's, you know, could happen anytime. But in Luke 10:15, Jesus rebukes the city of Capernaum because of its exalted sense of self-importance, telling them that they will be brought down to Hades. Capernaum had a very egotistical attitude, but this centurion didn't. In contrast, he was humble in his spirit, which is characteristic, by the way, of true followers, true believers. The centurion knew he was unworthy, and he knew he lacked the power and authority over this desperate situation. But he had faith that Christ was worthy and that he had authority over it. And so he says, but say the word and my servant will be healed. You know, it's some kind of power, some kind of authority when you can just say the word and it's done. Wow, what kind of power is that? What kind of authority is that? What kind of faith is that? The beliefs in that. He saw Christ as having authority over sickness. He saw Christ as the worthy one with authority who could just speak the word and it would happen. This is the same one in Hebrews 11:3 that says, he framed the universe with a word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. In John 1:3, it says that all things were made through Jesus. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. And in Hebrews 1:2, it says that through Christ the worlds were made. In saying, say the word and my servant will be healed, this centurion was acknowledging that he believed in Christ as having sovereign authority which belongs to God alone. No wonder he called him Lord. He had an exalted view of Christ that is expressed in the word Lord. The word Lord, when used in faith, always refers to a recognition of the sovereign authority of Christ. This man had a humble view of self, seeing himself as unworthy, and he had an exalted view of Christ, seeing him as having authority over all. Biblical humility sees my insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. It sees my inferiority and Christ's all-surpassing superiority. George Mueller trusted God to support over 2,000 orphans in England. And his biographer noted this, quote, nothing is more marked in George Mueller to the very day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. Well, this is the stuff of God honoring faith. Verse 8, he says, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go. And he goes. And to another, come. And he comes. And to my servant, do this. And he does it. It is amazing how prominent the conversion of Gentile centurions is in the New Testament. At Christ's death, the centurion guarding him said, quote, truly this man was the Son of God. That's a great statement of faith. In the church age, the centurion Cornelius is the first Gentile to be converted and to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. And here in Luke 7, this centurion had such outstanding faith that it made Christ marvel. How do you get Christ to marvel? Well, in the context of his earthly ministry, this man did it. Being in the Roman army taught one something about the chain of authority. And this centurion properly related that concept of authority to the issue of faith in Christ. This story shows us that faith involves the acknowledgement of Christ's authority. That's a very important concept because it shows us that faith relates to Christ's lordship, meaning his authority. Lordship really is the issue of authority. And of course, as well as him being Savior, as we study the whole story. As a centurion, he understood well the issue of commanding authority. I mean, he was a man who said, I understand about authority. I'm a man with authority. I understand how it works. When he spoke to those under him, he did not speak as an isolated man, but with all the power of Rome behind him. If a soldier was defiant, let's just say, for illustration purposes, if a soldier was defiant, appeal by this one in authority could potentially be made through the rank of superiors all the way back to the emperor himself. The result would be this one soldier versus the whole of Rome. You see, when the centurion spoke, Rome spoke. But this centurion realized that the realm of his authority was limited. It did not extend to a dying man, while that of Jesus did. The centurion transferred the idea of authority to Christ with the realization that he had much greater authority. He understood that Christ had the kind of authority so that when he spoke, God spoke. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. He understood that Jesus spoke with the authority of God's word to heal. Only God has this kind of supernatural power. Only he has power over nature and disease. And to show you that Luke is building this theme, next week we'll see that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. And only God has that kind of power. Thus, in recognizing Jesus' authority to command sickness to depart and to do so when he was not even present, shows that this centurion believed that Jesus had the power of God at his command. He believed Jesus had the authority of God. Hence, he believed in him as Lord. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the centurion recognized that just as he had authority vested in him by Rome, so Jesus had authority from God that enabled him to exercise power over disease. That's the parallel. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around. He turned around to the crowd that followed him. And he said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus marveled? Jesus marveled or was amazed at him when he heard these things. There are only two times in the Gospels when it says Jesus marveled. In Mark 6:6, we see Jesus marveled at the unbelief of his hometown Jews in Nazareth. They were the closest to him. He grew up with them. They knew him. And yet they were hardened in unbelief, so much so that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. The only other time that Jesus marveled is right here in regards to the faith of this Gentile centurion. How ironic that Jesus marveled at the unbelief of his hometown Jews and marveled at the faith of this Gentile whom he had never even met. Isn't that ironic? Only twice in the Gospels do we have Jesus commending a person for great faith. He did so in reference to the Canaanite woman that Matt read about in Matthew 15, the woman that had a demon-possessed daughter. And he did so here in reference to the centurion. In both cases, they received what they desired from the Lord. Both were Gentiles. One was a woman, one was a man. This illustrates that faith is open to people of all nationalities, whether they be male or female. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Note, too, that Jesus says, I have not found such great faith, implying that he was looking for it. This is similar in spirit to Matthew 4:23, where Jesus said the Father is seeking for true worshipers. Jesus' response of marveling reflects his true humanity. Because you see, omniscient deity cannot be surprised by anything. I mean, God doesn't say, oh, wow, you kind of got me there. I'm kind of amazed at this. No. Jesus, in his position of humility in the incarnation, set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. As the servant of God, he functioned on the base of total dependence upon his heavenly Father. And as he did so perfectly as the Son of Man. Thus, as the perfect man, he is the perfect example for us. By way of application, we note that this centurion had a secular job, by the way, and lived in a context of unbelief that is rebuked by Christ in Luke chapter 10. Remember that Jesus castigated Capernaum for its lack of faith in Luke 10:15. Yet in spite of this, this centurion was a man of faith. And I think by application, we live in a very ungodly context with a great lack of faith. And many of us are working a secular job and living in that context. Well, the centurion was that kind of a man, and yet he was a man of great faith. So let's connect the dots of faith here. Lord, verse 6, authority, faith, verse 9. That's the flow of thought here. All believers personally have come to appropriate the truth of Christ's lordship by faith. One Lord, one faith. Ephesians 4:5. Once saved, we grow in relation to this truth, and sometimes we stumble, but down deep, the reality that Jesus is Lord is a reality for the people of faith. He is the recognized ultimate authority for us, even when we're not consistent with the truth that we know to be true. That's why, you know, Paul writes this in Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and by the way, you did receive him as Lord. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now walk consistently. I agree with Charles Ryrie when he says, when I receive eternal life from his hand, I bow before an infinitely superior person. I bow as one totally unable to do anything about my sin. I bow as a recipient of his grace. And never as one who donates anything to him. That's a great balanced statement. It's not a matter of works. It's a matter of grace. But I do acknowledge this one as a superior person. Interwoven throughout the scriptures is the truth of Jesus being Lord as well as Jesus being Savior. Sometimes the emphasis is one or the other, but always closely interrelated. Here the emphasis is his lordship. And all believers bow before him, recognizing his sovereign authority. To show you all the more that what is in view in this passage relates to the nature of saving faith, note the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8. Realize that Luke is writing to Gentiles, and he provides encouragement as this Gentile is praised for his great superior faith in relationship to the Israelites. But Matthew, writing to Jews, interjects that in the kingdom, many Jews will be absent, while many Gentiles will be present. This is the parallel text related to the same story. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And then he says, "I say to you that many believing Gentiles will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, unbelieving Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed from that same hour. My point is that Jesus takes this faith of the centurion and uses that as an example of saving faith that will be in the kingdom. This shows us that the centurion is an example of those who have saving faith and will enter the kingdom of heaven. It shows us that a saving faith recognizes the lordship authority of Christ. And this centurion is an example of the right kind of faith. You see, the missing elements for the Jews to this very day is faith in Christ as Lord, certainly as well as Savior. But as I say, that's a package. Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The power of the Lord was revealed through Jesus, and yet they did not believe in him. You know what the Jews believed about Jesus? They believed in him as a prophet. To this day, they believe Jesus was a prophet, but they have not recognized him as Lord or Savior. Verse 10, "And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick." The miracles that Jesus did reinforced the spiritual truth of who he was as Lord. This miracle proved that the faith of the centurion was valid. Indeed, Christ had the power of God at his command, because indeed he was God come in the flesh. If this centurion, with such little spiritual instruction, had such great faith, how much greater faith should we, who today have the full counsel of God, have? And so I think we say with the apostles in Luke 17:5, "Lord, increase our faith." Everyone here this morning, everyone listening to this message, is in one of two basic categories. We either have no faith or we have faith. We either recognize the truth of Jesus for who he is as Lord and Savior, or we do not. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." It must be real in the heart. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, you shall be saved." And of those who truly have faith, there are those with little faith. And those who are said to have great faith, I trust. And I assume there must be something between little and great, as there is fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Grow in faith." This is a true story about Robert Dick Wilson. He was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary in the early 1900s. You know, long ago when there was still something biblical at Princeton. But what a brilliant man he was. Robert Dick Wilson. You know, he knew almost 40 languages. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's just beyond, I'm still working on the first one. Anyway, but he was not only a scholar, but he was a great man of faith. And once Wilson went to the seminary chapel to listen to his former student, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had returned to preach. And afterwards, he said to Barnhouse, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. And I am glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked him to explain. Wilson replied, "Well, some men have a little god, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great god. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God. He will bless your ministry." End of conversation. Let me ask you, are you a little godder or a big godder? What is your view? I mean, really, what is your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have an exalted view of him? Do you recognize his lordship authority over all? Jesus is Lord. He's Lord and Savior. Jesus is Lord. And all the people of faith said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.